you so much, Pastor Adrin, for reading God's Word. Thank you, Mona and the musicians, for serving us in that way, leading us in worship of God. Thank you all for coming to join us in our service. It's so good to see each other, is that right? I can see some of you getting a bit cold. Do I discern that? Yep. Want to? Okay, just check that for us. Thank you so much. Every time we meet as God's people, it's an encounter with God, an encounter with God's law. So I hope that you keep reminding each other that this week there are no DGs, and part of that loving thing is for us to bring our family and friends to come and hear the gospel on Wednesday and Thursday here for the Equip Conference. And just to say that next week, Simon Vibert will also be preaching in our services that weekend. So another tremendous opportunity. Anytime is a good time to be praying and inviting friends to come along. I want to thank my DG for being so sporting in doing the sharing this morning. And for that, I think we'll be rewarded with some supper. Okay, turn with me to John 17, and there's an outline of the message on page 3. They say that anecdotally, the shortest way into an average man's heart is through his stomach. I'm sure you've heard that before. If we could use that logic and just twist that a little bit and tweak that, that the shortest way not into the average man's heart, but to the most amazing man's heart, the Lord Jesus, is arguably through his prayers. For when we hear him pray, as we have been listening to him over the past few weeks, we get the richest insight into his heart, into his relationship with his Father, into his relationship with the disciples, and indeed to all who believe in him. So chapter 17, verse 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. After Jesus had said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, with the glory I had with you before the world began." The first insight that we get from Jesus' prayer for himself in his relationship with the Father is the priority of prayer in his life. That Jesus believed in prayer. And when it's not just the priority of prayer, but the priority of his life expressed in this prayer. And the priority of Jesus' life expressed in the priority of prayer is actually the Father's glory. So the first slide comes on. We cannot miss this, that the first 5 verses has to do with Jesus' concern for God's glory. So we back away from here. You walk out of this service, or somebody stops you on the road, or someone in the office, someone in the workplace, someone in the study place, ask you, "You believe in Jesus, can you just describe? Tell me a little bit about him. What did God send him to do, and why did he do it?" This man, Jesus, we can summarize, is on about God's glory. We know nothing about Jesus. He's on about God's glory. And so it says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So immediately we need to ask, what on earth do we mean by glorify? To glorify, in the words of one writer, is to honor somebody greatly. To give the honor that is due to him. We turn it off now. Yep. And so we glorify God for who he is and what he has done. And we highly encourage you either to order your videos there or to come onto our website and listen to our church camp talks for this year, where we spoke about the glory of God a lot. And so we glorify God for what? For the perfection and excellencies of 3 A's. The perfection and excellencies of his attributes. That God, his attributes, his characteristics, his nature is just perfect and excellent. And flowing from his attributes, 2A, his actions. All that God does that flows from his attributes are perfect and excellent. And God not just acts, but God achieves whenever he acts. And so we are to glorify God for his perfection and excellencies of his attributes, his actions, and his achievements, which now Jesus was putting into place, the final jigsaw puzzle of God's plan to save Israel and to save the world. The Bible teaches us 2 truths about God's glory. That God wants to reveal his glory, and in revealing his glory, he wants us to share in that glory. So he's not just, as we said last week, he's not a purposeless exhibitionist. He reveals himself for a purpose that he might be known, obeyed, and worshipped, and glorified. Now, once we understand that against the whole canvas of the Bible, at the heart of this glory is the work the Father has given the Son to do. And at the heart of the work is offering eternal life. You see that? At the end of verse 2. Then verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now the moment we mention eternal, right? The popular meaning of eternal in our modern day world would be what? The popular meaning of eternal in our modern day world would mean time. Specifically, length of time. Quantity of time, or time without end, in that sense, timelessness. And so, before marriage, in courtship, when you waited for that girlfriend or boyfriend, no matter how long, it always felt like a wink of an eye. Is that true? But in marriage, right, whenever you wait for your spouse, you feel like the waiting for your husband and wife feels like ages. What on earth happened? Your perspective of time changed. And so we coin phrase, I waited for you for eternity. Jesus' use of eternal life does not simplistically mean the quantity, longevity, or even the eternality of time. That time is eternal with God. That may be true, but embrace under this. For what is longevity? What is eternality? Why longevity without morality and fidelity in our hearts? Why longevity without justice and righteousness in our heartlands? Why live forever without God? That's all I'm asking. Why live forever without God? And think about it. If you have grown up from primary school to secondary school, and now even in IT, poly, and school and university, you have been teased and bullied endlessly. And this teasing and bullying goes on the internet, virtually. Surely you do not want this to go on forever, right? This longevity of this bullying, if you've been cheated and ignored and then cheated repeatedly by your spouse, surely you're not looking to this relationship going forever because it feels like a living hell. If you've been quarreling endlessly with your parents and the parents quarreling endlessly with you, surely you do not want this to go on forever. If you've been experiencing the backstabbing at the workplace and the bad mouthing in our church circles, these are all little snippets of what? Of experiencing life as living hell without God. So I ask again, why live forever without God? Why live forever when there is immorality in our hearts and infidelity in our hearts towards the people we are supposed to love while here on earth? For the Israelites, they had lived at least 700 years with the absence of God. Why 700 years? Because from the Assyrian exile in 722, when God allowed the Assyrians to come and conquer them and take them into exile, and that was followed by the Babylonian exile in 587, and then they were then conquered by the next empire that came around, the Persian Empire. And after the Persian Empire, they were conquered by the Greek Empire. And after the Greek Empire, they were conquered by the Romans. By the time Jesus was speaking this 2,000 years ago, they had lived for 700 years under foreign colonization. And in the past 400 years, immediately before Jesus came, God had been silent towards them. Of all the people who should know the difference between what? Do you know the difference? Between life lived in the presence of God and life lived in the absence of God? The Israelites would have known it. For longevity without God is not life at all, let alone eternal life. And that is at the heart of our rebellion against God. We wanted autonomy, and from that autonomy, we got futility and longevity without God, marked by all the frustration of life from day to day. So eternal life, my friends, against that backdrop offered by Jesus, is what? Eternal life is the quality of life. The quality of life that comes from knowing God. Why have quantity without that quality? Eternal life is the privilege to know the true God through Jesus Christ, the Son whom He sent to be the Savior of the world. And this is the work God gave His Son to offer. And so in Christ and through the gospel, the good news, There is an offer. No? Singaporeans are very good at taking up offers. So what is the offer to Jesus Christ and the gospel? The offer to Jesus Christ and the gospel is, please choose whether you want to live life in the presence of God or live life with the absence of God. And life on earth, for all of humanity, we have seen the scars, the terror and the horrors of life without God when you and I rule our lives and rule our world and rule the universe. So up to this point in Jesus' earthly ministry, he has been glorifying the Father, and he will bring it to a climax, to conclusion, with his death on the cross. And how has he been glorifying the Father? Every sermon he ever preached, every illness he ever healed, every exorcism he performed as he preached the gospel were glimpses of heaven invading earth. Glimpses of life with God, that if we live life with God, there will be no more disease, there will be no more death. That people do not live deformed and scarred lives and have broken relationships. Everything about Jesus' public ministry, he showed the glimpses of the kingdom of God breaking through, the rightness and the goodness of living life with God. And now he's on the last lap to complete that work by dying on the cross. And when he dies on the cross and God raises him from the dead, he will offer us life with God, the presence of God forever, and he will do that through his death on the cross. And what will his death on the cross accomplish? Three things. The forgiveness of our sins, the defeat of the devil, and acceptance by God for those who believe in him. So friends, maybe an application here is to ask ourselves, for those of us who believe, who name the name of Jesus and claim that we follow him, do we pray? How's our prayer life now? Do our prayers have anything to do with God's glory? See, we could be Christian for years, but praying prayers that have nothing to do with God, let alone God's glory. One definition of the Christian is this, that we have experienced a paradigm shift in our hearts and our lives from what? From life being about me to life being about God. That's the paradigm shift. So do our prayers have anything to do with the wrongness of the absence of God in my life and the goodness of the presence of God in me through Jesus Christ? Friends, how are prayers? Do they have anything to do with God's glory? That you can thank God today and thank God tomorrow and the whole week, that by God's grace, you live under Jesus Christ. That is the presence of God with us by his Spirit. So never get used to what? Never get used to living without God. Never get used to exchanging the priority of God over us rather than us over God. In short, friends, never get used to living with me and you as number one and God as number two, three, four, five, six down the road. God is number one. Jesus showed that in his life. If you know nothing about Jesus' life, he lived for God's glory. Amen? So get used to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about God being number one and us in our proper places. We are not God. Jesus' prayer shows a life from turn from being self-centered to self centered on God's glory and the Son's glory in return. A second deep insight from Jesus' prayer is the necessity of prayer. The next slide. The necessity of prayer. Jesus does not speak or do anything of his own. And part of that is that he prays about everything in his life. So what does this necessity of prayer mean? The necessity of prayer experienced in Jesus' life does not mean that Jesus spent his whole day and his whole life meditating cross-legged. That would have made him of heavenly mindedness of no earthly use. The necessity of prayer in Jesus' life meant that here is the Son. The Word became flesh. The Son on earth in human flesh, separated from the Father. He is bound out for the very first time, God's Son become flesh. He is bound out in time and space in a human body. So how does he commune with God the Father, with his Father? He communes with God the Father through prayer, as he finds himself in flesh. We could then say that Jesus' motto or philosophy for life in his earthly life and mission is, don't pray, don't live, don't minister. You cannot see him doing anything without praying to his heavenly Father. Amen? So what does that mean for us? We must follow the same thing. Don't pray, don't live, don't minister, don't talk. You want to talk, right? Pray before you talk. Don't talk, then pray. Usually you regret. Pray before you talk. Pray before you do. Pray before you teach. Pray before you preach. Pray before you lead. Pray before your pastor. So the pastors will bear testimony to this. The staff will bear testimony as we grow in fellowship. Do we really believe in the necessity of prayer seen in Jesus' life? Modeled in him and then taught by the apostles and modeled in them. Then for us as pastors, say you don't preach, you don't have a living, daily, dynamic relationship with God, don't get up and preach. It's as simple as that. Don't pray, don't do anything as a Christian. Why? Never get used to being a prayerless Christian. I don't know whether this is right. Never get used to being a prayerless Christian. Never get used to prayerless Christian marriages, prayerless Christian families, Christian fellowships and churches. For there is no such thing as the prayerless believer in God's sight. And why is this important? For self and for fellowship. If we don't pray, say, if we don't pray, what's the repercussion of not praying? If we don't pray, we will all likelihood bring our fleshliness, our carnality, our humanness to bear. Our worldly views and our worldly values will drown out God's views and values in all our relationships, in all our fellowships. How? If we are prayerless, we will bring more fear than faith into our fellowship. That's what Judas brought. You know, Mary anointed Jesus' feet with that expensive perfume, and Judas says, you know, that's expensive. That's a year's wages. Why do you waste it on this man in this way? He knew the price of the perfume, but he didn't know the value of the man he was following. The value of the man he was following is that this man came from God. In all likelihood, he's the Son of God, the Messiah from God. If we don't pray, friends, we'll bring fear more than faith into our relationships. If we don't pray, we'll bring our carnality. Instead of bringing big-mindedness and big-heartedness, we'll bring small-mindedness and small-heartedness into all our relationships. If God is not big-minded and big-hearted, he wouldn't be sending his Son for us. So I want to ask you, right now, if you were to do an audit of all your relationships, right? Single, married, church fellowship, is that characterized by big-mindedness, big-heartedness, or small-mindedness and small-heartedness? Just petty. Picking a quarrel about everything else under the sun. If we don't pray, friends, in all likelihood, we're going to bring our big egos and struggle over small matters from our domestic scene into the church scene. Prayerlessness will soon lead to godlessness. That's all I'm saying. In our thinking and our living. So the way out of prayerlessness and godlessness, as we see in Jesus, is keep prayer as a necessity. Don't pray, don't live as a Christian, because you can't do it. This is not something we can do by the flesh. If we could do it by the flesh, then Jesus, God, didn't have to send his precious Son to die for us. And how do we see Jesus move us out of prayerlessness? We see him keep talking. He keeps talking to God about people, beginning with the disciples, all who believe and belong to him. And then he keeps talking to people about God. If you don't talk to God about people, don't talk to people about God. It's not going to work. Because this is a supernatural, spiritual work. By God, by the Spirit, by his mercy. So there you are trying to change your child. How come this child carrying my genes, but so disobedient? That's why he's so disobedient. You could talk to the cows come home till you drop dead and you turn blue and drop dead. Unless you pray for that child, nothing that you say as Christian is going to work. You got to keep talking to God about people before you even begin to talk to people about God. And so you want to invite people to Equip Conference? You want to invite them to the Mooncake Festival? Your family, your friends, your loved ones? Keep talking to God first. The necessity of prayer. We have labored the point. And now Jesus prays for his immediate inner circle, the disciples, from verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours, you gave them to me. They have obeyed your word. Verse 7. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given to me, for they are yours. What do you call this passage? If you read this unconsciously, this is a very confusing passage. Why? Because it's a you, me, they passage. And you got to keep following. Who is he talking about now? Right? So, Jesus prays for his disciples. And when you listen to him in verse 6 to 8, you could almost say that isn't he saying the obvious to the Father? And what's the obvious? Verse 6 again. I, Jesus, have revealed you to those you gave to me. Now, let's try and, without irreverence, right? Picture this, right? God is listening to this prayer from his Son. He's listening to this prayer in heaven, and it's as if God didn't know all this. So isn't Jesus in praying stating the obvious? No, friends. He's expressing his complete, total, pure dependence of the Son upon the Father. He says, every single person who has responded to me, the Son, because you, the Father, have given them to me. His total dependence, his complete and pure dependence upon God for everything. Right? It's a deep insight into what? Into a deep insight. See, if we could paraphrase this, Father, look after them, the disciples, because I'm now going to leave them. And it could almost say, don't forget to look after them. It's like Jesus, right, is an OC, obsessive compulsive parent. Before you go for holiday, right, don't forget, I made the curry, I put it in the fridge for you already, right? You just take out and then you microwave it. Don't forget to lock the door. Don't forget. So is he doing this to an amnesiac father who has too many things in the universe to look after? So here is Jesus, obsessive compulsive over his disciples, relating and praying to his Father, who has got so many things on his hands. No, friends. This is a deep insight into what? This is a deep insight into Jesus' tender-hearted love for his disciples. A deep insight for their security. So we know nothing. This next slide comes on. He prays for their security in his absence. Why? Because soon Jesus will be falsely accused, brutally beaten, and they will be hastily scattered as he is cruelly crucified on the cross. In short, soon for the disciples, they have never experienced this, what it means to follow Jesus. Up to this point, crowds followed. So it's so good to belong to this Jesus because popularity. Soon it's going to all turn. Soon, all hell will literally break loose on the disciples because God's Son has broken into the world. And the disciples needed to know that they may be out of Jesus' earthly sight. The earthly Jesus will no longer be with them, but they'll be firmly in God's sight and heart. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction according to Scripture. And so Jesus' prayer for the church's security and indeed invincibility, none will be lost. They will come against you, they will arrest me, you'll be dispersed, but none will be lost, as has been up to this point and will be in the future. Jesus' prayer for the church's security and invincibility is rooted in what? Is rooted in God's sovereignty. That God is totally sovereign in this. When everything is spinning wildly out of control in our lives, God is firmly in control. That is what they needed to understand. The disciples specifically needed to know that Jesus was not simply the victim of Judas's duplicity, but he was actually a loved one in God's sovereignty. Because they would have been thinking, the 11 of us, what on earth are we going to do now? Judas has gone to report him to the authorities. And because he reported Jesus to the authorities, he's now arrested, he's now beaten. What on earth are we going to do now? Our Lord is a helpless, our rabbi, our leader, is a helpless victim in Judas's duplicity of heart. Jesus was not simplistically a victim to Judas' duplicity. He was actually going to turn out a victor in God's sovereignty of salvation purposes. Application. Jesus is serious about protecting his people, his church, beginning with his disciples. You believe that? So whether you live here in Singapore, whether you live in Vietnam, whether you live in Indonesia, whether you live in Afghanistan, Jesus has always been serious and is still serious about the security of his people, the church. Notice, he does not promise to take the disciples out of this world, from the troubles of this world. In other words, please don't get this wrong. Believing in Jesus is not immunity from pain and trouble. Beginning with the diseases we may face, to the sickness we may face, to the sickness of society against the church. Believing in Jesus is not immunity from trouble and pain and suffering. Believing in Jesus is security because of the sovereignty of God to preserve his church for his witness. And so, why is Jesus so concerned for his immediate disciples' security? Why? The next slide. Because of the hostility of the world and the enmity of the devil. And where do we see this? Verse 14 and 15. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. They are not of the world anymore that I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, not immunity, but you protect them from the evil one. And so Jesus prays for their security because he recognizes the severity of the spiritual battle that will come upon them, which they have no idea that this is part of the deal in following Jesus. They will learn that following Jesus means the hostility of the world, the enmity of the devil. So how should we face this? How did they face it? Firstly, by prayer. And so there was in a mission trip years ago to India, to Nagaland, specifically on the northeastern side of India. Many of the northeastern states of India have fought a subversive war for independence against the Indian government and Indian nation because they see them as colonizers. I didn't realize until I went. Right? Maybe like Mongolia and Tibet with China. They are minorities people fighting for independence. And so here we were headed towards the capital, which is Stesh, right in the mountains, very high mountains there. And on the way up, we were traveling in a small car, right, two, three cars, behind a whole convoy of army trucks. And it told us that regularly, as the army trucks climbed the mountain paths, right, towards the capital, they would be attacked by those fighting for independence. So there we were and came to a standstill. And I saw the soldiers in front of me in the truck. Most of their fingers were on the trigger already. Some of the officers came down, check out the perimeter, why we had stopped, etc. And you know what thoughts were going through my mind? The thought that was going through my mind is, why did I come? Lord, please protect me. Don't let me die in Nagaland. There is that human fear. If you do not pray, fear comes, overcomes your heart. And there was the preaching in Colombo, in Sri Lanka. And Sri Lanka had fought a civil war between the Sinhalese and the Tamil Tigers for years. When I went, the civil war hadn't ended. It was still raging. And the people invited us, said, a few months ago, a bomb went off there, not far from us. A few months ago, another bomb went off there. I said, thank you. How do you think I felt? Same thought crossed my mind. What on earth am I doing here? And then I was preaching in a campus in a university in Australia. Hundreds of students came, they organized it well. And at the end of that, we call it a mission talk, an evangelistic rally, a friendship talk, in sharing Jesus. You then call for decisions. But before I could call for decisions, this Australian student jumped on stage. He sat on stage. And I forget whether he grabbed the mic or a loud voice. He said this. He said, what gives you the right to come and tell us that we are sinners and that we are facing death and judgment without Jesus? What gives you the right to say this? And he stopped the meeting, dead silence. So there he was. Actually, he was on my right-hand side. So here I was, and there he was on stage. What do you think I did? What do you think I said? I don't know what to say. But slowly calm came upon my mind and the organizer, and we both said something along these lines. This is a university. And the definition of university is that university is a universality of views. So our Christian union, our Christian group, went out and booked this hall, right? And we have every right to share what we want in this hall, right? And so can you allow us to finish? I think I said that in some way. The MC said that in some way. He didn't want to leave. We had to carry him out of the hall to complete our meeting. And then in the last 20 years in pastoring here, and in your Christian life, you may have experienced this, accused, slandered, reported to the authorities, warned by people. The normal Christian life is hostility from the world, not popularity. The normal Christian life is animosity, not acceptability. And the only thing that keeps us going in God's mission is to realize this. Captured in the next slide. We are never merely in the hands of men, evil men and the evil one. We are always in the hands of a good God. That was the essence, the stuff, the heart of Jesus' prayer. So when bad things happen to us as church, as Christians, when the world comes against us like a ton of bricks, as it's doing so more and more all around the world, our neighbors, Malaysia, Indonesia, Thailand, Singapore, we're going to face this. We must always find comfort and assurance. We are never merely in the hands of the duplicity of someone. We are always in the sovereign hands of God. We must always pray for security to keep our faith and our relationship with God in the face of severity of battle. It is God who keeps us in that faith. The final portion, Jesus prays now for all believers. Verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, and that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me, and you have loved them, even as you have loved me. Are you still following the sequence here? I told you this entire portion, you've got to keep working out. I, you, them, they, me, you. If from Jesus' prayer for himself, we learn two things. The priority of prayer and the necessity of prayer to complete the work that glorifies God. Then from his prayer for the disciples, we learn two other things. Our security and God's sovereignty that rescues us from the severity of the spiritual battle. Then here we learn two other things as he prays for all disciples. We learn firstly of unity. A unity among the disciples and all believers that so reflects him and the Father. And so Jesus' prayer reveals unhindered unity between him and the Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Jesus' prayer also reveals the seamless continuity between the Father's work, his work, and the church's work. As you have sent me, so have I sent them. So not just unhindered unity of persons and relationships, but seamless continuity between their work. And thirdly, his prayer reveals what I call altruistic, other person mutuality. You have given me the glory, I'm going to give you the glory by my suffering and my death. And through that glory, they will share that glory with me. Do you see that? Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. You say, wow, big mouthful, right? Unhindered unity between the Father and the Son, seamless continuity in their work, altruistic mutuality. Chris, don't kill me today. If we know nothing about Jesus and the Father, and indeed we can include the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus and the Father, if we know nothing, they're so one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're so one. And immediately we ask, one in what way? And Christian scholars have tried to explain this. You read the theology, you read the scholarship. Could they be one in mind, intellectually, volitionally? Could they be one relationally in that you always have to find the three of them together? You never find the three of them separate. It's just like asking a married couple, whenever you bump into me, right? Common conversation is, how is Mona? Then you ask, what about me? So as a married person, they usually ask about your spouse, right? A common experience. So when they think you, they think you two together. So when we think God, we always think Him together, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They've always been together. So one relationally, that's true, until the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Could they also be one in mission? The answer is they are one in every way. They are one personally, they are one relationally, they are one missionally. Because when we explore the depths of this revealed through Jesus, by Jesus, this is what the Trinitarian God, the true and living God, has never experienced. What is it you think God has never experienced? And you say, God has of course never experienced sin. And what is the stuff and the essence of sin? The stuff and the essence of sin is friction and fracture, brokenness in all our relationships. This is what you will never find God. This is what God has never experienced between Himself. This is what you'll never find Jesus in His early life doing, saying. He'll never say, you never hear Him saying, at least I've not read it, but please correct me if I'm wrong. You'll never hear Jesus saying, I agree with my Father on most things. I agree with Him 99%. But on this one policy, I disagree with Him. You'll never hear Him saying that. You'll never hear him bad-mouthing, backstabbing, being contrary to His Father. You'll never hear Him being subversive, one-upsmanship. For when we say that, right, I agree with Marcus on most things, because with Tertius on most things, I agree with Roger on most things, except this one thing, then we were always slipping in the one-upsmanship there. There is no hint, no whiff, within the Godhead of any friction and fracture. And friends, let me say that. Just because we as human beings cannot contemplate that, because all our relationships are scarred by what? What's happening with the UK riots, right? That is just societal anarchy or anarchy in society. There will be no anarchy in our neighborhoods and our societies if there is no anarchy in our hearts. And they found that among the rioters, yes, they are the understandably poor with no future, but they are the unthinkable rich who have no reason to loot but took part in this also. The major mark of sin and rebellion against God is broken relationships. Anarchy in our hearts against even our loved ones. You will never find that within the Godhead. So we must always do our theology and our living not ground up and imagine God to be in our image. We must always do our theology and living down by revelation, not by speculation. Because God has always been one. He has come to save His church. And the church that believes in Jesus is characterized by love, and that love is expressed in oneness. Amen? So our unity as church brings glory to God, as simple as that. Because God Himself has always been the one united God in every way. God has blessed us with a good family, a good marriage, and we've enjoyed ourselves, and we share a lot of joy together. One day, one of my children came back, my daughter came back, and said she had just been insulted. So what do you feel as a father? I felt protective. Immediately asked her, so who insulted you, and what was the insult? And she said, she was insulted because somebody said she looked like me. To the average teenager, where did she get the sense of humor from us, I guess. For an average teenager, whenever your uncles and aunties come and visit you as you grow up, right, they will come and say, wow, I look so much like your mother. And you go, oh, you look so much like your father, even worse. For an average teenager, semblance to your biological father is an insult. You flip that around. For us, as the spiritual children of God, semblance to the Father and the Son is what glorifies Him. And in what way do we bear a resemblance to the Father and the Son? Indeed, to the triune, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, when we love, because God has always been love, and we express that love in oneness. So as Christians and churches, we must never get used to what? As Christians and churches, we must never get used to disunity. You must never get used to friction and fracture in your Christian marriages, in your Christian families, in your relationship with your parents. You must never get used to friction and fracture in our Christian fellowships, in our churches. So what's the state of your marriage right now? How many times did you quarrel last week? How many times did you disobey your parents last week? How many times did you dishonor them? And this has become the new normal. You cannot get used to that. Jesus didn't die on the cross and poured His Holy Spirit so that we would live exactly like the world. The world is marked by anarchy of our hearts spilling over into our streets in our heartlands. We who believe in God believe in a God of love and peace and oneness and unity, a God of concord, not discord. So never get used to disunity in our midst. And in the prayers of Jesus, if you want to battle anything, please do not battle each other. If you want to battle anything, battle the world and do battle with Satan. Do not do battle against a brother or a sister in Christ in your discipleship group, in your ministry, in the boys' brigade, the girls' brigade, in music ministry, in the golden group. Do not do battle with each other. We have no quarrel with one another. Amen? Let me just check. We should have no quarrel with one another in Christ. And if we did up to this point, it can be wiped out. It can be forgiven. And we can move on to bear testimony to the gospel and glorify God by our love expressed in oneness. So two sides to the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is hostility and animosity from the world. The normal Christian life is also godly unity for God's glory. As simple as that. So, here we are, taken into Jesus' very heart by His prayer. And what do we learn? In Jesus' prayer for Himself, we learn of His priority, which is to glorify God. And we who believe in Jesus must have a paradigm shift in our priority in life. We exist. We are left here as His church for God's glory. From Jesus' prayer for the disciples, we learn about God's seriousness in looking after our security in the face of the severity of our spiritual battle. And in Jesus' prayer for all disciples in all time, He prays for our unity to bring glory to the Father and the Son through the work of the cross. May God, by the presence of His mighty Holy Spirit, cause us to confess and to repent of all that is dishonoring to God, that we might repent and live as a people who are here to glorify Him. Let's go to God in prayer. This is eternal life, that we might know the true God and the one whom he sent. Teach us, O Father, never to get used to living life without you, to living life in your absence. Thank you for giving us your Son, and in him is that generous, merciful offer of life with you and under you for all eternity. We pray that by your grace and your Spirit, we will make the right choice to embrace that offer of eternal life. Thank you for teaching us, Lord Jesus, that you are serious about the security of your people as we face the hostility and enmity of this world and the evil one. And teach us to be assured that though people may plot and scheme against us, we are always in the hands of a good God, bringing your salvation purposes to an end. And teach us, O Lord, never to get used to disunity in our lives, the hatred, the unforgiveness, perhaps in our marriages, perhaps in our families, perhaps in our fellowships. We confess that we have failed you as we have wronged each other. And teach us that what brings you glory is when we live out the beautiful oneness you have given us in Jesus that is now protected by your Spirit. In his mighty name we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.